Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning so grateful for your amazing love, for your amazing grace for us. Father, we thank you for your invitation to come before you and to share our burdens, to lay down our requests. This morning, Lord, we want to pray for the ministry of SA Foundation as they work in Canada and in various countries around the world, rescuing women from exploitation. Father, we pray your blessing upon them. We pray for these women who are now in the SA Foundation programs, Jesus, that they would learn life skills, that they would learn employment skills, that you would lead them into freedom, freedom from the lives they have lived, but Lord, above all, freedom that is found in you. So Lord Jesus, we pray your blessing on this ministry. Father, we want to pray for Mark Croker and his four daughters as they grieve the passing of mom and wife this week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the faith that she had, and we pray for them as they are surrounded by their church family in Calgary. As they grieve, Lord Jesus, we thank you that they do not grieve without hope. And so, Lord, be with them, we pray. Would you comfort them as only you can? Father, we want to pray for Karami and Zach and their kids, Blake and Linda's daughter and son-in-law and grandkids. Lord, you know what's going on in Karami's body, her need for this surgery to remove this large cyst. We pray that you would continue to sustain her over these weeks as she waits for her surgery date in January. Lord, protect her, we pray. Give her patience in her family. Be with Blake and Linda as well as they walk with them and support them in this season. Father, we want to lift up Lynette and Matt to you as they continue to go through grief upon grief. Lord, would you comfort them as they mourn the passing this week of Lynette's grandfather, as they continue to mourn the passing of Matt's father. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would minister to their hearts, and Father, that you would minister through them to those in their family who do not know you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open hearts to hear and receive the message of hope that is found in you. And so just be with them, we pray. Give them strength and courage for each day, Lord Jesus. Father, we want to pray as well for Chris and Lily as they mourn the passing of their baby son, Alyosha. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you in your mercy be near them? We pray, Father, for your comfort, for your peace as they grieve, the passing of their son and all that they had hoped for and dreamed of. Father, we pray for Rob and Teresa Weeb and the whole family. God, that you would be with them this week as they gather together for the memorial. Lord, would you move in the midst of tears? Would you move, we pray. Father, we want to continue to pray for Brad and Lindsay and their family as they serve in Brazil in the Focus internship. We pray, Jesus, that you would equip them with all they need for those things that you've called them into. We pray that you would continue to help them settle into very different surroundings, Lord. And as they anticipate Christmas far from family, we pray, Lord Jesus, that they would experience great fellowship with the church there in Brazil, Lord, that there would be a great joy in this season as they remember your incarnation, Jesus. So be with them and use them, Lord. We pray for discernment that you would continue to guide them through this internship, that you would show them what you have for them now and in the future. And Father, we want to pray for the Ministry of Harvest School located in a slum in India. We thank you for the privilege we have of supporting one of the teachers there, of supporting that ministry. And Lord, as Sagar and Rachel and Tarun and others serve that community as they provide an education to kids who otherwise would not receive it, we pray for each of those children, Lord, that you would bless them, not only with an education, Lord, but also with the good news of your love and your grace. We thank you for the little church that has been planted out of that school in that slum community. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it and that it would grow, that you would grant them favor in that community, and that there would be more and more who would be drawn into relationship with you. Father, we pray for your continued work in our own lives, that you would shape us as men and women, young and old, that we would grow as your disciples, that we would trust in you more deeply each day, that you would, by your Spirit, be conforming us increasingly into those who would reflect your image, Jesus. Lord, move in us, we pray. And I pray for us as a church, Father, that you would shape us to be all that you call us to be, a community of the redeemed, an outpost of heaven in this world. And so, Lord, would you shine through us? I pray that as we love one another and care for one another and serve one another, that others would look and see something of you and that they would be drawn to you through us. Father, we pray that you would move us to be your people faithfully on ministry and service and mission. And so, Father, to that end, we pray for great boldness. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a deep passion for the lost around us, Lord. We pray for those in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our places of work who do not know you. Would you give us wisdom, Holy Spirit, to know how to proclaim the hope of the gospel? Lord, would you give us favor with people that we could share the hope that we have found in you? And Lord, we pray that by your power and for your glory and for the growth of your kingdom, you would draw many, many into faith, into relationship with you. Lord, we pray this in your name. And Lord, now as we open your word, we thank you that you are present here in it, Jesus. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you would touch our hearts, that you would leave us changed. And so come, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and guide me, my lips, Holy Spirit, that I might speak faithfully your truth to these, your beloved people. Pray this in your name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We've been walking through Romans for some time now. We continue this morning. We'll be looking at Romans 8 verses 1 to 4 this morning. There is a fascinating story in the book of 2 Kings chapter 7. It's a story of dramatic change, of a radical change to the situation, the circumstances in which Israel, God's people, found themselves. The capital city of Israel, Samaria, was under a brutal siege at the hands of the Arameans. Food was scarce. What food was available was ridiculously expensive. Things were so desperate that people had resorted to cannibalism. The king, King Jehoram, is completely helpless, and in the story, as things unfold, in his frustration, he wants to lash out and have God's prophet Elisha killed. So he sends an assassin. Now, Elisha is informed. He discovers what is happening. He tells the elders who he's meeting with to bar the door. Don't let the assassin who wants to cut his head off in. And he tells them that by this time tomorrow, things will have returned to normal. Grocery prices will be back to where they've been at the city gate. This is stunning news, and one of the characters in the story goes, really, like, I don't believe that. And at that point, the story shifts from what's going on inside the city with Elisha and the king to what's going on outside the city. There's four men with leprosy outside the city, and they're desperate too. And they think, well, if we go inside the city, we're going to get killed, and if we stay where we are, we're going to die. So why don't we take our chances with the Arameans? We'll go there and surrender, and maybe we'll get lunch. And so at dusk, they go out to the Aramean camp surrounding the city of Samaria. And to their utter surprise, the camp is empty. It's still there. The tents are there. Horses are there. Donkeys are there. Food, wine, all kinds of wealth is there, but there's no Arameans. And so they go into a tent and they begin to eat and drink, and they take some of the gold and silver and clothes and they go hide it, and they go back to another tent and continue to eat and drink, and then they go, you know what, this is wrong. We should really go tell everyone the good news. And so they go to the city and the king checks it out, and sure enough, the Arameans had fled. God had made them hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, and they had just fled and left everything. And sure enough, the next day, life's back to normal. Groceries are their usual pre-inflation cost at the city gate. It's an amazing story of a dramatic, radical change in situation. Everything changes overnight in that story. Now, I share that this morning because this morning we come to a text in Romans, which Romans 8, the chapter that stands at the heart of Romans. And in our text, it's a passage that's going to speak to the radical, dramatic change in our situation as those who are in Christ. That this radical change has happened, that reality has fundamentally changed for those in Christ. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read just verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want to ask three questions with you as we walk through our text this morning. One, first, what is our need? Second, what has God done? And third, what is now true? So what is our need, what has God done, and what is now true? If you've been with us through our study in Romans, you will recall the basic flow of Paul's argument. It's important that we grasp this. At the beginning of the letter, after some introductory preliminary things, Paul begins to sketch out a picture of humanity's deep need for God's intervention, for justification, for forgiveness. He begins by painting a picture of godless Gentiles, the pagan world. Some of his listeners came out of that world. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he argues and shows that the Jews, though they were God's people, though they had received God's law, they, like their Gentile neighbors, stand guilty before God. And so Paul is pointing out the fact that all Jew and Gentile are guilty. All Jew and Gentile alike are in the prisoner's box, if you will, standing before the judge of all the earth. And so after establishing that, Paul turns his attention to the righteousness of God, a righteousness that he says is not achieved by works of law, not by following the rules, but one that is given through faith. Faith in Jesus, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, Jesus was a propitiation. Jesus took our place. He absorbed the penalty that was ours to bear. Paul then goes on and argues that even Abraham was saved apart from the law by faith, that all are saved on the same basis through faith in Jesus. We stand in grace. We have been justified, reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We were enemies. We have peace with God now through faith in Jesus. This has been a gift. Now, many of you will recall then that in Romans 5, Paul speaks to justification, and then the last half of Romans 5, Paul steps back, if you will, and he paints a picture of all of humanity. He paints a picture of two communities, of those who are in Adam. That's where all of us began. We're born in Adam. We are part of this community that is characterized, Paul says, characterized by sin and condemnation and death. And then he contrasts that with those who are in Christ, those who, through faith in Jesus, are now characterized by grace, who are characterized by righteousness and life. These two communities, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Through faith in Jesus, those who are in Christ have been justified, brought into this new community, into a new age, a new kingdom of God's people. And subsequent to that, and it's important for us to grasp this, Paul begins to speak to the implications of our justification. How does our justification, the fact that we are redeemed, we've received this righteousness from God, how does that impact us now? How are we to live as the justified people of God? And Paul anticipates and responds to several questions. First question that he anticipates is, should we sin more? Because the more we sin, the more grace abounds. And Paul says, absolutely not. That's completely incompatible with your new life. And the second question is, if we're not under the law, does that mean we're free to live however we want? And again, Paul says, no, of course not. That's incomprehensible. It's incoherent. It does not fit with your new life. And then in Romans 7, where we've been walking through the last number of weeks, Paul speaks to the law. God's people received the law. And he has said that we're no longer under the law, that we have been released from the law. And so he anticipates a third question, is the law then sinful? And he says, no, again, the law is holy, righteous, and good. But what Paul has argued in the last two sections of Romans 7 is first that the law is good. He defends it against this question, is it sinful? He says, no, it's good. It's not the problem. The problem is sin in us. And then in the text we looked at last week, Paul makes clear that sin is also incapable of helping us deal with our sin problem. It's helpless to help us overcome sin. It's powerless to set us free from sin. It's incapable of dealing with our sin problem. That is where things came to the end of chapter 7, where Paul cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And I argued that Paul's there, he's speaking from a pre-Christian, before coming to Christ, from the Jewish experience of trying to live according to the law and recognizing his inability to do it in that place. That's who the wretched man is. He's not describing there the Christian experience. He's describing that experience of trying to obey God apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. And in response to that question, he explodes in this declaration of praise and worship. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin. And so the question that we are dealing with, the question that still lies before us as we come to chapter 8 is, okay, you've said we're free from the law, we're released from the law, we shouldn't just sin and so that grace abounds, and we aren't free to just live however we want, so how do we live as those who are justified? That is the question. Now, we know that the answer is not by living according to the law, by living according to a set of rules. No, instead, Paul said back in chapter 7, verse 6, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. In the new way of Spirit. And that's really what Paul is going to be unpacking as we go through chapter 8. How are we to live as the justified people of God? We are to live in the new way of the Spirit. That's what we need to do. So two things in answering this question, what do we need? First, we need justification. First, we need God's saving work that comes through faith in Jesus. We need Jesus' sin-atoning death for us. If you're here this morning, if you're listening online this morning, and you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus, this is your first need. You need to come to Jesus and receive what you can only receive from Him. There are many in our world who think that, hey, I can be good enough, or you struggle with the opposite and say, I can never be good enough. I can never show up at church. But I want to say to you that as Paul said earlier in the letter, all, Jew and Gentile alike, all stand guilty before God. And all need God's justification, all need God's saving work found only in Jesus. And so if you are not a believer, I want to call you this morning. I want to call you to surrender your life to Jesus, to come to Him, and you agree with Him. You say, you made me, and I have lived in rebellion. I have dictated my own terms to my life. I've gone my own way. See, becoming a Christian isn't accepting Jesus into your heart. It's not making Jesus Lord. Jesus is already Lord. Becoming a Christian is about surrendering to Him, coming to Him and saying, I need you. I need your grace. I need your sin-atoning death for me. And so we come to Him, and we bow before Him in surrender, and we, through faith in Him, through faith in what happened on the cross, we are adopted, we are saved, we are justified. So that is our first need. That's something that Paul has hit on over and over throughout this letter. We're reminded again in our text here. But second, we need the Spirit. We need the indwelling Spirit of the living God. We cannot live the Christian life by our own strength, by our own striving, by our own efforts. It's not to say there's no effort involved, but we can't live this life by ourselves, on our own. We live in the new way of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. So that's what we need. We need Christ's sin-atoning death. We need His justification. And we need the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Let's turn to our second question. What has God done? As we come to this question, I want to remind you of what has come immediately prior to our text. The law has been shown to be holy, righteous, and good, and yet helpless in helping us, powerless to help us deal with our sin problem. Paul reminds us of that explicitly in our text in verse 3, where we read this, "For what the law was powerless to do," that the law is powerless to deliver us from sin, the law is powerless to help us overcome sin. "What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." One thing that we recognize in these few verses is the thoroughly Trinitarian nature of salvation.
God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together. God, who is one in three persons, working together for our salvation. Here we read that God does something. God does what the law couldn't do. He does what the law was powerless to do. God the Father will deal with our sin problem. And he deals with it. He takes the initiative. He acts to save us by sending his Son. Now, often we as Christians can slide into unbiblical views of God. And that often happens around God the Father, the first member of the Trinity that we think of sometimes. We can think, oh, God's kind of full of wrath and scary and distant. Jesus, he's gentle and kind and forgiving. But the reality is that is wrong on so many levels. The living God is one, existing in a relationship within himself. God exists in community, but he is one. And God the Father, Jesus says actually in John 14 to his disciples, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And so what we need to know is that God the Father, the first member of the triune God, initiates this work, this redemptive work in our lives. He sends his Son. He takes the initiative. He does what the law was powerless to do, to deal with our sin, by sending his Son. John 3, 16 and 17 says, for God so loved. God so loved. It's not that there's God who's angry and wrathful and he sends Jesus who loves us and protects us from the Father. No, God so loves us. God so loves the world, that is humanity in rebellion, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God the Father has acted to save you. John, 1 John 4, 9. This is how God showed his love among us. God showed his love. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might be saved through him. That we might live through him. And so Paul tells us here that God acts. God does what the law could not do. He sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. This is speaking of, once more, Christ's sin-atoning death, the cross. Back in Romans 3, Paul said that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation. That is, Jesus takes our place. He is our substitute. He bears the wrath that our sins deserve in our place. Here's the role that Jesus plays. He submits to the Father. He is incarnated. We celebrate that at Christmas, that God in Christ put on human flesh. And like us, except without sin, he takes our place. He represents us. He steps in for us, and he bears the penalty. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Jesus drinks that cup to the bottom. He bears our penalty of death. He represents us. He suffered what was ours to suffer. The scriptures bear that out so clearly over and over and over again. Isaiah the prophet said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus took your place. Jesus took my place and suffered what was ours, what was mine, what was yours to bear. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange that through trusting Christ, all my sin, all your sin is put upon him, and his perfect obedience is credited to us. This great, glorious gospel exchange. Jesus is cursed for us so that we do not need to be a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians. Through Christ's death, the law is fulfilled. The penalty for our sins is paid. He bears that penalty. He pays our debt. He cleanses us of sin as he dies as a sin offering for us. And we now, through Christ's death, through the cross, have peace with God. Peace, biblically speaking, isn't about a mellow sense of inner tranquility. It's where there was hostility as God's enemies. Now we have peace. We are adopted. We are in fellowship with him. God, through Jesus, has rescued us from sin. He has justified us. He has dealt with our sin problem, with the penalty of sin. Now, that's not new. That's something we have encountered numerous times over and over as we've walked through Romans. Paul has spoken of our justification at some length earlier in chapter 5 and elsewhere. But here he points again to the cross. He points again to Jesus. He must point to Jesus. He must point us to the cross because the cross stands at the very center of his redemptive work. But there is more. There is another aspect of his saving work, his redemptive work, and that is the gift of his Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of the living God poured into us. When we trust Christ, we receive the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit. And that leads us to our final question, what is now true? What is now true? And there are three things that I want to highlight. First, I want to say that those who are in Christ, Paul says, have been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, let me say a couple things. We encounter this language of law a lot in these few opening verses. In fact, I would say we read about three laws. One, the law we know is the Torah, God's commandments, God's instruction to his people, the law that Paul says we are no longer under, that we have been released from, that we died to it, that we died to the law of Moses, God's law, in order that we might belong to another, to Christ. That's what Paul's been saying. But here I would say that Paul is employing some wordplay. He's going to speak of the law of sin or the law of sin and death. And what is that? That is the power of indwelling sin. It's not a law. Paul's using wordplay here. But in Romans 7, if you were here last week, remember, here's what we read in verse 21. As Paul describes this struggle of an unregenerate person with the law, trying to obey but not able to obey. And he says this, verse 21, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." So the law of sin and death is the reality of indwelling sin. The indwelling sin that belongs on the side of the ledger along with condemnation and death. That's what Paul is referencing when he speaks of the law of sin and death. And then there is a third law Paul will add to the mix in verse 2 of our text. Listen, he says, "Because through Jesus, Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Well, what's the law of the Spirit? Is that another law? Paul, again, is a play on words. He's speaking of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit sets us free from bondage to sin and death. So in Adam, remember in chapter 5 when we looked at the picture that Paul painted, all of humanity, including us before coming to Christ, are said to be in Adam, characterized by sin and condemnation and death, that is to live in the realm of the flesh. And now Paul is saying that the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God sets us free from the law of sin and death. It sets us free from that old life, from that where we were, and now we live in grace, in righteousness, in life, in the realm of the Spirit. And so it's we used to live over here, but through Christ's death, our union with Christ, in his death, his burial, and resurrection, we have been raised to new life. We live in a new place, if you will. We live in grace. We live in the realm of the Spirit. We have this new existence. That is what Paul is getting at. And that was described back in Romans 6, this freedom, this ministry of the Spirit, when he says that we were slaves to sin, but now, through Christ, we've been set free from sin. We're set free from the law of sin and death. This is the new thing that Paul is highlighting. This is the new thing that Paul is going to unpack more and more as we make our way through chapter 8. The penalty of our sin was paid for by Christ on the cross. But we're delivered from the tyranny of sin by the ministry of the Spirit who indwells us. The Spirit lives in us. The Spirit takes up residence in us, in the very place where sin indwelt us. Now the sin we have been set free from, and the Spirit takes over that place in our lives. We are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit applies the work of the cross to our lives, setting us free. Now that, of course, does not mean that we will live sinlessly perfect lives. Gordon Fee writes this: "Deliverance from sin, of course, does not mean sinlessness or freedom from the desire of the flesh, but it does mean deliverance from its tyrannical hold on our lives so that we are no longer enslaved to it, sold as slaves to its tyrannical mastery as the wretched person in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. We are set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit. The ministry of God's indwelling Spirit sets us free from that bondage. We are now free to grow in obedience. We are free to learn to live in a way that is in line with our new identity. Second thing I wanted to highlight here, what is true, and that is that those who are in Christ, Paul says, now live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This is really important for us to understand. What I want you to grasp, what is vital for us to grasp, is what Paul is saying. He is saying that those who are now in Christ do not live according to the flesh. This is not a suggestion. This is not a command. This is an indicative. He is declaring what is true, that those in Christ, those who have been justified through Christ, those who are now indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we do not live according to the flesh. We do not live in the realm of the flesh. That was our old life when we lived in Adam. Then we were in the flesh. Then we lived according to the flesh. But now, having died with Christ and been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, now we live in the realm of the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit. There has been this dramatic, radical change in our lives. We don't live where we used to. Now, we can still struggle with sin. We're going to fall down in different ways. And we can run to the cross and rejoice in God's grace. And we can call out to the Spirit to empower us, to help us to live in the freedom that is ours. But hear this. If you are in Christ, you do not live according to the flesh. You do not live in the realm of the flesh, not anymore. Now you live in the realm of the Spirit. You live in a new place, in a new life characterized by grace and righteousness and life and the Spirit who indwells you. We do not, I always share this when I teach baptism classes, we do not bounce back and forth. We do not sometimes live according to the flesh and sometimes live according to the Spirit, and then we go back when we have a bad day and live according to the flesh. That's not what's happening. There are times when, as those who live according to the Spirit, we choose sin, we need to repent. Because when we choose to sin, when we live out of old habits, the ways we used to live, we're living in a way that is incoherent with our new existence in Christ. And so we need to repent, and we strive to walk in obedience by the power of the Spirit. But we don't go back and forth. In Christ, what is true of you is that you do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Need to live that out. Third, for those of us who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Is that an amazing word? There is now no condemnation. I don't know what you've struggled with this week. I don't know what guilt you've carried in here this morning, but I want to say this to you. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, His Spirit indwells you. You no longer live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there is no condemnation for you in Christ. None. What is true is that your judgment and mine, through faith in Christ, our judgment no longer sits in front of us. It's no longer in the future. It has been transferred into the past to a hill outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus bore your condemnation and mine. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. No more penalty. No condemnation. And so we need to recognize that. That is true. It's not a feeling, it's a fact. You are not your sin. Your guilt, your shame has been borne by another. And you have been filled by His Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of the living God. And now you live. You live in this new realm, standing in grace, free from accusation, free from condemnation, in the realm of the Spirit. You live according to the Spirit, and there is no condemnation. We should really be shouting amen, but no condemnation. I began this morning by sharing a story that we find in 2 Kings 7 about a dramatic change in circumstances, a dramatic change in their lives from being besieged and starving to being free and well-fed. In Christ, we have experienced a change far more dramatic, far more radical. We were enslaved to sin, but now we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We were indwelt by sin, but now we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. We were living under the law. Now we live in the new way of the Spirit. We were dead. Now we are alive in Christ Jesus. We were guilty and under God's judgment and condemnation. Now there is no condemnation. There is much more yet that lies before us as we continue to walk through Romans chapter 8. Much more that we will yet see about the reality of living in this new way of the Spirit. But here's what I want to leave with you this morning. Through faith in Jesus, everything has changed. Dramatically, radically, fundamentally. Your life is not over here anymore. You do not live according to the flesh. That is history. You live in the new way of the Spirit. That is true, and it's true now. And so I call you to believe the good news. I call you to believe that. And then in the power of the Spirit who lives in you, day by day, lean into that new reality, your new existence, life in the Spirit, praying that He will empower you and lead you and guide you and transform you by His power for God's glory and for your joy. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you for your redemptive work. Your redemptive work that we see happening at the cross. Lord, your redemptive work that continues through the outpouring ministry of your Spirit who indwells us. And Father, I pray that you would move in us, that you would give us hearts to believe this good news, that you have radically, completely, fundamentally changed our existence, that we now live in a new way, in the new way of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for hearts that would submit to your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be attentive to your Spirit, that you would teach us to walk in surrender to your Spirit, that we would grow as men and women living in the new way of the Spirit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.